Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
See, when as a little child, I really enjoyed jumping in puddles when it started raining, and I'm sure most little children here would love to do the same thing as well. But when you think about puddles and muddy puddles, and you think about animals and how they respond to that, you'll find a variety of responses that animals will have to a puddle. For example, if you're on a farm and you've been on a farm and you see a puddle in a farm, and if a sheep falls into the puddle, it responds very differently. The puddle makes the sheep uncomfortable. In fact, the wool of the sheep will act like a sponge that absorbs moisture and dirt, and it weighs the sheep down. And the immediate response of the sheep is to get out of the puddle. It will be frantically trying to get out of the mud that it is in. On the other hand, if you think about a pig, it responds very differently to the puddle. In fact, pigs never accidentally fall into a puddle. They intentionally jump into one. They love it. They don't just tolerate the mud. It delights in it. It happily rolls around in it, and it enjoys the dirt. In fact, Peter uses this very picture in 2 Peter 2:22 when he says, the sow, which talks about the pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. A clean pig loves it, goes back into the mud. You see, even though the sheep and the pig go into the mud, there is a fundamental difference. Instinctively, the sheep hate mud. They hate dirt and they hate a puddle. Whereas instinctively and by nature, a pig loves it. It finds it enjoyable to be in. You see, both get muddy, but the difference is how do they respond to it? The difference is not the mud or the type of mud. The difference is in their nature. By their nature, they will either love it, or by nature, they will either hate it. You see, when we consider our lives as Christians, we fight sin every single day. As you've been hearing, you know, we deal with sin every single day. But our response to sin reveals the spiritual condition that we are in. It shows whether we are like sheep or whether we are like pig, or like a pig. It shows whether we have a new nature that hates sin, or it reveals whether we remain in an unregenerate old nature that loves sin, that embraces it, that enjoys it, that revels in it. Our response to sin will show something of a resemblance of the family that we belong to. Whether we belong to the family of God or we do not belong to the family of God. So this morning we'll continue in the book of 1 John. And we'll be continuing in chapter 3. We'll be looking from verses 4 through to 10. And I'll just read this section and then we'll continue. So 1 John 3, 4 through to 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. For you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, if you look at the book of 1 John in general, it is written to believers so that even as we read this letter, we would know that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. This book was written to give assurance to believers that we truly belong to Jesus. And John does this by a series of litmus tests that point to evidences of grace in our life that give us assurance that truly we have been saved by Jesus Christ. Truly the work of salvation has been done in our hearts. And so through a series of litmus tests, John writes this letter. And in this particular section, you know, if it's not obvious already, the term practice of sinning is repeated over and over and over again. And so the litmus test is very clear here. If we call ourselves Christians, then we cannot make a practice of sinning. And so the result of that litmus test, whether we are practicing sinning or not, points to evidences of whether God has really done a work of regeneration in our hearts or whether one remains unregenerate. So even as we look at this passage, John is giving us answers to the question, can a true Christian live in unrepentant sin? Can a true Christian live in habitual sin? And John's answer is no. It's an emphatic no. And he gives us four reasons why a Christian cannot practice sinning. Or he gives us four reasons why a Christian cannot continue in unrepentant habitual sin. And so our title for the sermon this morning is to not practice sinning. And we'll look at it under those four points. Firstly, we do not practice sinning because Jesus is sinless. We see this in verses 4 through to 6. Secondly, a Christian cannot practice sinning or live in habitual sin because Jesus is righteous. Thirdly, because Jesus defeated the work of the devil. And fourthly, because God's seed abides in us. So firstly, a Christian cannot live in habitual sin and keep sinning because Jesus is sinless. And that's from verses 4 through to 6. But let's start at verse 4. He says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, I think it's important to understand the kind of person that, the believer that John is talking to about here. This person is not the kind of person that will never sin. In fact, John has made it very clear in the previous chapter that every believer will sin. In 1 John 1 verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now, John is including himself when he says, if we say we have not sinned, he's including himself and saying, everybody will sin, every Christian will sin. In 1 John 2, 1, he says, if anyone does sin, we, again including himself, have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Meaning the forgiveness of God extends even to our present sin, not just our past sin. So if the reality of believers is that we will sin, then it is important to understand that John is not talking about someone who sins like the sheep that fell into the mud. But rather, he's talking about someone who makes a habit of sinning. Someone who makes a practice of sinning. Now, if you notice this passage, like I said, the word practice of sinning is repeated, in fact, 6 times. And it is repeated in the present continuous tense. And he uses similar words like keep sinning at least 2 other times. And so in doing so, the person that John is trying to address here is someone who, by way of pattern of behavior, is in sin. He's referring to someone whose life is governed by sinful desires, someone who loves their sin, and someone who enjoys their sin, someone who feels very settled about their sin, and they're comfortable with continuing in their life of sin instead of hating it, instead of running away from it. Just like a pig that loves getting into the mud. And John says that the practice of this sort of practice is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Now, the term lawlessness in its basic meaning refers to someone who has no regard for the law. And we see this in the news when we see kids running amok with no regard for their consequences that they receive, and they just do whatever they do, get a slap in the wrist. So lawlessness is someone who has no regard for the law. Now, in a basic sense, yes, it is that, that's what it means, someone who has no regard for the law. However, there is a deeper implication than just breaking the rules. There's deeper implication to what lawlessness means according to Scripture than what we commonly use it to be. You see, during a church camp early this year, we looked at, in one of the sessions, we looked at the uses of the law. And in that, we looked at the fact that the law is used to expose our sin and to see, for us to see a need for Jesus and to drive us to Christ. Another use of the law is that it is meant to act as a guide for us to live in a way that pleases God. And thirdly, a law is meant to restrain evil both within the individual and in society. And so when John says that a person is practicing sin is lawless, he's saying that this person is callous to their sin and they don't see their need for Jesus, that they have a complete regard for why God has given us the law. This kind of person hates to be told how to live. They don't want to be told how to live, and they want to indulge in their sin in an unrestrained way with no regard for the law. You see, at the heart of lawlessness really is a rejection of God. It is a rebellious condition of the heart that says, I do not want any authority over me. I will do as I please. I will sin as I please to please myself. And I will have no one ruling over me. You see, even as Christians, sure, positionally we are no longer rebellious. But even in our sin against God, we act like those who are rebellious. When we sin, we're saying, my will matters more than yours. You can't tell me how to live. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, but I'd like to live the way I would like to, please. You see, this is why sin has to be taken seriously. Because it is more than just a simple mistake or a simple act of disobedience towards God. It is an act of rebellion against our Creator. It is an act that says, I will be a God unto myself, and you will not tell me what I'm going to do. In Psalm 51, David recognizes the depth of his sin. Which is why he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So John here says that the person who practices sinning is practicing lawlessness. Then he says in the next verse, the reason why a Christian cannot remain in sin, or the reason why a Christian cannot practice lawlessness, verse 5 and 6, he says, you know, so that you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. What he's saying is that no one who continually remains in fellowship with Jesus can keep sinning, because Jesus is a sinless Savior. No one who's in fellowship with God can continue to live a life of lawlessness with no regard for God, because God, Jesus, is without sin. You see, to understand this, the fact that Jesus is without sin, or Jesus came to take away sin, we need to look at Leviticus chapter 16. So this person that says, I'm a God unto myself, particularly as believers that he's addressing, is that recognizing that Jesus came to take away sin, and Jesus was sinless. In Leviticus 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement. So once a year, the high priest made an atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel. There were two goats. The first goat was sacrificed, and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, signifying that God's righteous wrath against sin was satisfied. Then you have the second goat, upon which the high priest would lay his hands and confess the sins of the people and the nation on that goat. And that goat was cursed and let go out into the wilderness to take the sin away from the Israelites, out into the wilderness, far away from them. To show that their sins had been removed away from them. You see, these two goats together, they pointed forward to Jesus Christ. This is why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was that Lamb of God that took away the sin of the world. Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that was looked forward to on the Day of Atonement. See, at the cross, Jesus did more than just secure forgiveness for our sins. On the cross, the sins of lawless and rebellious people like us was taken away from us and it was placed on Jesus Christ. Just like the second goat. And through his atoning work on the cross, he took away our guilt and our shame. He took away our sin. He removed the penalty of our sin. He removed the power that sin had over us and he cast it away. And he freed us from our bondage to sin. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. It is true that we still live in the presence of sin, but there is a day that is coming when Christ will return. And when he returns, we will be finally free even from the presence of sin. So the question is, why would we go and chase after the very thing that Jesus came to take away in the first place? Think about a surgeon who's just removed a deadly tumor or a cancer from your body. And after a long operation, the patient goes back and asks, can you put it back in place? It does not make sense. Why would we want to turn back and run to the very same thing that Jesus died to remove? This is why John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Because if Christ has really done that work in our hearts, in our lives, then there is no way we would go running back to him. If we truly are abiding in him, we would not go back to the very same sin. Now, when he talks about no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, has either seen him or known him, John is referring to false teachers here. Now, these false teachers in the previous chapter had claimed that they had known Jesus and they had seen Jesus and they taught a false gospel. Which is why John begins even this letter by establishing that, no, actually they haven't. I have seen him. We have heard him. We have touched him. And they make claims that they had this message from Jesus or they knew something that John or these other apostles did not know, that was a different gospel. And in chapter 2, we see what that gospel is, where they rejected the very nature of Jesus Christ. And in rejecting the very nature of Jesus Christ, they rejected God, they rejected the gospel, and they promoted a lifestyle of sin. They promoted a lifestyle whereby habitual practicing of sin was acceptable. And John's saying that, no, they don't know Jesus. They have not seen Jesus. They teach a false gospel. But in as much as he's addressing some of the claims of these false teachers, this is very much a warning for us as believers to not remain in sin because Jesus is sinless. To not remain in sin because he took away our sin. To not remain in sin because Jesus is sinless. You see, if Jesus died for a lawless and sinful people like us, and if he took away our sin, then to keep sinning, John's point is that it simply shows that this person isn't abiding in Christ. Now, the term abiding carries the idea of union, fellowship with Christ. In John 15, Jesus, in talking about abiding with him, uses the example of the vine, that he is the vine and we are to abide in him as the branches. And so what does it mean to abide in him? It just simply means to remain in him, to remain in fellowship with him, or to remain connected to him. In such a way that the fruit of the fellowship that we have with him is visible in our branches. Such that as we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, as we rely upon the grace of God, and we live lives of obedience as he transforms us, we will bear the fruit of righteousness and look more and more like Jesus. So John's point here is that if Jesus is the vine, is the vine and we are the branches, there is no sin. If we are to abide in him and we claim that we are abiding in him, then it does not make sense that we would produce the fruit of sin. If Jesus came to take away our sin, if Jesus is sinless, and we claim that we are abiding in him, it does not make sense that we live this way. You see, as branches, we can sometimes produce weak fruit. We can sometimes produce diseased fruit or less fruit than we should. But we'll never remain habitually in sins and produce an apple. Because that is part of our spiritual DNA. The point is that if someone is to produce the fruit of habitual sin by chasing after the very sins that our Savior came to take away, then that person does not know Jesus. Neither is that person in union with Christ, because Jesus is sinless. Moving on to our second point. You see, a Christian cannot keep living in sin because Jesus is righteous. Look at verse 7. He says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Now, like we talked about the false teachers, there's different sections in this book where John is trying to sort of warn them about these false teachers. And like I said, these false teachers have denied the gospel by denying the very nature of Jesus Christ. And John calls them as liars. You see, the reality of these false teachers were that they were trying to deceive others. And not only were they trying to deceive others, but they themselves were deceived. And so John's warning is here is very clear. Don't be deceived into thinking that habitual sin is acceptable and it is fine just because that's what you're being told. Instead of being deceived, John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Righteousness is nothing but the opposite of lawlessness and sin and sinfulness. Unlike the lawful, the lawless person who says, "I will do what I want. I don't want to have a God over me telling me what I need to do. I want to be a God unto myself." The righteous person does exactly the opposite. The righteous person does what is right. He abides by the word of God. He abides by the law of God. The righteous person finds delight in the law of God, and he meditates on his law day and night. He sees that his ultimate good is tied to the very word of God. His obedience to the word of God. Unlike the lawless person who makes a practice of sinning, this person makes a habit and practice of doing what is right. Psalm 119 verse 1, it says this, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." Now, I just want to clarify what this passage is also not saying, just in case we get it wrong. This verse does not teach us that if we practice righteousness long enough, we will become righteous. That's not what this passage is saying. I just want to make it clear that we cannot become sinless and perfect if we just keep trying hard to live righteously. But John is trying to help us understand that if we practice righteousness, it is simply because we have been made righteous. Notice how he says practice righteousness. He said practice sinning as a way of pattern. Practice righteousness. He uses it in a present continuous tense, indicating that it is not some sort of one-time decision of obedience. It's not some sort of occasionally I will practice righteousness. Occasionally I will obey God. But it is a life that is marked by an ongoing present continuous tense of obedience to God. You see, true saving faith, it changes our nature. And we go from a pattern of habitual sin to a pattern of habitual obedience and habitual righteousness. And in the same way that a believer cannot live in habitual sin, a believer must live in habitual righteousness. In the same way that we put off sin, we have to put on righteousness. Put off sin, we have to put on righteousness. Habitual obedience does not mean perfect obedience, but it means an overall direction and a change in the pattern of our lives. You see, it does not make sense for someone to call themselves as a Christian yet not be marked by habitual obedience, because in salvation, we were made righteous. That's why John says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Because Jesus is righteous. You see, when Christ came into this world, he lived a perfectly righteous life so that no one else ever had before. As God-man, Jesus was the first and only person in the history of mankind to fully obey the law of God and to fully obey the will of the Father. You see, Jesus demonstrated to us what true submission and obedience to the law looked like. He was righteous in every sense. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that Jesus was vindicated by the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit declared Jesus as a righteous one who rose from the dead. You see, on the cross when Jesus died, his righteousness was placed upon us and it was credited to us. And we were declared as righteous. Because of what Jesus has done, we are now clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And when God sees us, he no longer sees us as those who are rebellious sinners, but he sees us as those who are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And his point is, therefore, since we have been declared righteous, our lives must be marked by a pattern of habitual righteousness. A vine must produce grapes, and to not produce any grapes, it means that there's something wrong with that vine. You see, as Christians, sometimes we can get focused on struggling with specific sins. You know, to a point that our assurance of salvation really hinges on only if we can get rid of this sin. I remember a time in my life as a young Christian when battling with sin, I used to think, only if I can get rid of this sin, I'll be a good Christian. Only if I can get rid of that sin, I'll be the best Christian ever. You see, my motivation to obey God was to prove to God that I was good enough to overcome sin. And if I overcame sin, everything was good enough. In this thinking, I was coming to God in my own terms. I was treating obedience as a cruel taskmaster that was what gave me all of my assurance and hope from, where I derived my assurance and hope from. But the gospel reminds us that we obey because we have been made righteous. Not that we can ourselves be righteous of our own obedience, but because we have been made righteous, we obey. Because of what Christ has done for us, and in the light of the gospel, our obedience changes from being laborious and painful, and our obedience to God becomes delightful. Because of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, we want to be righteous as he is righteous. It motivates us differently. The love of Christ and what he has done for us compels us to want to be like him. If you're struggling this morning with sin, know that sin is something that prevents you from seeing God for who he is. Yes, you have to fight sin. Yes, you have to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. But positively also, you must be doing what pleases the Lord. When God declared you righteous through Jesus Christ, he made you his child. You were adopted into the family of God. And so even as you strive to obey God, it is not of your own efforts. As you obey God, you are becoming more like him. Even in your struggle with sin, know that the very person of Jesus Christ is far more delightful than your sin. He is more wonderful than the sin that you're struggling with him. And so run to him. Hold on to him. You see, John recognizes how much we have received in Christ Jesus, which is why he starts off this chapter in verse 1 by saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." In fact, in all of these statements in this passage we're looking at today, that should be the preface of it. See what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, that we should be called his children. A child never works hard to earn the love of their parent. They simply obey because their parent loves them. Psalm 16:11, David says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So when we practice righteousness, it's not a burden. It is a joy to obey God and to follow after Him. And it shows the evidence that we truly belong to Jesus. Moving on to our third point. Third reason why a Christian cannot keep sinning is because Jesus defeated the work of the devil. He says, whoever, in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This indictment here, it is quite straight and frankly quite confronting. His point is that a person who lives in habitual sin really shows that they belong to the devil. This is a pretty serious statement, and there's no way that it can be sugar-coated to make it sound more palatable. Why? Because the devil is the model for what habitual sin looks like. You see, Satan's rebellion against God, it was from the beginning. In Isaiah 14, 13 to 15, some theologians believe that this passage is talking about Satan, where it says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. This sounds like a language of a lawless and rebellious person that wants to be a god unto himself. Satan's fall was because of his sin, and since then he has remained unrepentant in his rebellion against God. And so when a Christian sins, it almost seems like he is following the model of the devil. You see, Satan does not remain in his own sin. In fact, John makes a reference here to the works of the devil, meaning that, you know, since the beginning, he's been going around and deceiving others as well to join his rebellion against God. We see this in the garden. The work of rebellion began even in the garden as Adam and Eve were deceived into eating the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the garden, Satan deceived them, and as a result of their disobedience, they were bound with guilt and shame and condemnation and sin. And since the fall of man, Satan's been acquiring an army of rebellious and lawless followers, among who we once were as well, which is what Ephesians 2:2 reminds us, as we even heard this morning, that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Some of the works of the devil include the fact that he is a tempter that tempts people to sin. He is the father of lies. He is a slanderer and accuser. He is a thief that steals the seed of the word. He is a rebel that opposes the work of God from the beginning. In other words, Satan is the epitome of everything that is sinful and lawless in this world. And if that is who Satan is, then the point that John is making is that whoever practices sinning, you're basically practicing what Satan does. You are modeling what Satan has been doing and continues to do. But the good news of the gospel is that Satan does not have the last say. God does. Which is why John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, not only did Jesus come and live a sinless and righteous life, but he also came to destroy the works of the devil. Before the ministry of Jesus began, Matthew 4, 1 to 11 records for us a showdown between Jesus and the devil in the wilderness. Satan tried to play the same tricks that he played with Adam and Eve, using the word of God and trying to deceive Jesus into sinning by tempting him. You see, Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he did not yield, yet he did not sin. He resisted the temptation of the devil. Finally, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head was here to crush the serpent and his work. Through Jesus Christ, Satan's lies have been dismantled, his deceits exposed, and on the cross, all the work that Satan accomplished through the fall was destroyed by Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to a lifelong slavery. You see, on the cross, Jesus completely and comprehensively defeated the works of the devil. He defeated the works of the devil in that there is no more any power that Satan has over us, because Christ redeemed us. We were transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light and life. Our salvation was made secure in Christ. You see, Satan's accusations against us in this very day, in this very moment, cannot succeed anymore because Jesus paid it all. And not only have the works of Satan been destroyed, but Satan himself will one day fully be defeated as he is bound and thrown into the lake of fire. So the point that John is making is that if Jesus defeated the works of Satan and freed us from bondage, then it doesn't make sense for a Christian to go back to what was destroyed. To keep sinning would be treating as what Christ done as worthless and running back to the domain of Satan to say, yes, I'm in the domain of light, but I love darkness more than light. You think about it. A prisoner who's been freed from his prison and his cell cannot continue living as though he's still under chains. It would be wrong if he keeps going back to his cell and putting his shackles on and say, I'm very comfortable over here. A Christian cannot live in habitual sin because Jesus defeated the works of the devil. As Christians, again, perhaps you're struggling with habitual sin this morning. Perhaps it feels like you are in bondage to your sin. That seems like there is no escape, that you cannot escape the sin that you are struggling with, that you feel like you're a slave to the sin. If that is you this morning, then know that Jesus died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he set you free from the power of sin, that sin no longer has any power over you. Praise be to Jesus. That on the cross, he set you free from the power of sin, and he transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. In your darkest moments, know that you are no longer a slave to sin. You are no longer a puppet of the devil. The reality is that Satan has never repented, and he will never repent, even though he knows everything that is true about God. And even as he faces his destruction, he will raise his fist against God in rebellion all the way to the end. But by the grace of God, we have an opportunity today to repent. If that is you that is struggling, don't remain in your sin. Don't follow this rebellious taskmaster that is on his way to destruction and taking everyone else along with him to that same destruction. We have an opportunity today to repent, to turn away from our sin. And if that is us, then we get up from where we've sinned and we run to the arms of Jesus. We never give up on our fight with sin. Instead, know the power of God that dwells in us through His Spirit, and that we can lean on Him for strength and grace. Moving on to our last point, God's seed abides in us, and that's why we can't practice sinning, or we can't live in habitual sin, because God's seed abides in us. We see this in verses 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, John is slowly starting to, like he's implied this in his previous verses, but he's now slowly starting to broadly define these two categories of people, seeing there are people that are born of God and there are people that are not. Theologically, John is really saying you either been regenerated or you have not. So what do we mean by regeneration? It is the act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. Or in other words, sometimes we say it is the act by which we are born again. You see, in our regeneration, we play no part. It is completely the work of God. In John 1:13, John says this, who are born, talking about believers, not of the blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. That it is a work that God does in our hearts in giving us new birth. So what happens when in regeneration? We who are spiritually dead, we are now made alive in Christ. In regeneration, God supernaturally breathes life into our spiritually dead hearts. And He provides us with the ability to spiritually respond to God in faith. In regeneration, we are fundamentally changed at our core. Our hearts change, our desires change, and our spiritual posture turns away from the world and towards God. And so John here says that no one who has been born of God or spiritually regenerated by God can keep sinning because God's seed abides in us. That if your heart's posture has changed, if you have been given a new nature now that longs for God and desires for God, and that work is a reality in your life, then it does not make sense that you would run back to your sin. It does not make sense that you would practice sinning. The term seed can also be referred to as an offspring. And it simply refers to the life-giving work of regeneration that God does in our hearts. It's a life-giving work of God. Or to clarify this even further, regeneration is a decisive event. And the seed of God is this ongoing life-giving work that in our hearts as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. You see, as Christians, we will sin, but the orientation as a result of God's supernatural work in our lives will make us hate our sin. This hatred for sin, it cannot be somehow mustered from within by our own volition. This hatred from sin comes because we have a new nature. A new nature that hates sin and that loves the things of God. So John's question is, are we really born of God or have we been regenerated? And in answering that question, John arrives in verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here, the two categories that he's been sort of talking about in this whole section is very clear. There are two families. And there's only one option. You're either part of this family or you're part of that family. You're either part of the children of God or you're part of the children of the devil. There is no in between. And to keep sinning with no regard for the things of God means that regeneration has not happened in a person's heart and they don't belong to God. They don't belong to the family of God. As MacArthur says, John's comparison here is not about shallow faith versus deep faith, but rather saving faith versus non-saving faith. You see, as those who've been adopted in the family of God, those who have now been called the children of God, as John says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. We will start displaying the traits of our Heavenly Father. He's not just called us into the family of God. He's given us new nature, new desires. And by the Holy Spirit that is dwelling in us, He's given us a strength to start looking more and more and more like Him as we've been adopted into the family of God. And it is only natural, therefore, that we would bear the fruit of righteousness, that we would start looking more and more and more like Jesus. So our resemblance won't be perfect. There'll be flaws. There'll be issues with it. There'll be damages. But it will increasingly look more and more like our Heavenly Father. And to not look like Him is a scary place to be in. I'll admit that examining ourselves actually feels quite scary. And in this particular passage, that's what John's really trying to do. He's really trying to arrest people who can think that they can continue to live in their sin. Why? Because nothing could be worse than for someone to falsely be assured of their salvation while they're sinning on their way to destruction. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, another passage that calls us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. Over there, it particularly makes it clear that God is not giving for believers, especially particularly as believers, He's not intending for us to lose our assurance in salvation. That's not the point. The point is that even as we examine ourselves, we can know that we truly belong to God, that Christ truly dwells in us. This examination is intended for us as believers not to lose assurance, but to see if there is sin that needs to be dealt with and sin that we need to repent of. You see, it's only the devil that can never have assurance, because he will remain in a state of rebellion. He will, till the very end, rebel against God. But for us, there is grace, and we have an opportunity every moment to turn away from our sin and turn to Him in faith and repentance. And so this is meant to cause us to examine ourselves, and if we need to turn away from our sin, to repent and to turn to Christ. This morning you might be trapped in a habit of sin, wondering if you truly are saved or not. I don't know if that's you or not. But the point of this passage is not that you allow guilt and shame and fear to control you and lead you to despair. This passage is meant to say that, yes, Lord, I've been living in unrepentant sin, but I don't want to keep practicing this sin anymore. I want to turn away from my sin and run to Jesus and look and act more like Him, because He is righteous, because He is sinless, because He took away my sin. You see, the hope of the gospel is not because of how good we are, but simply because of how good God is. That's the hope of the gospel, that God is good. It is all resting on who God is. It is resting on His character and what He has done. And because of which, run to Him in faith and repentance. Turn away from your sin and look to the cross of forgiveness and strength to change. The question isn't, have you been in the mud? Every sheep has. The question is, where do you want to stay? Do you want to stay in the mud, or do you want to get out of it? If you're struggling with unrepentant sin, speak to myself, Benoit, speak to one of the godly brothers or one of the sisters of our church, so that you don't walk this journey alone. Now, it seems like there's a lot of examination, and it is a serious tone that John really is using and employing here in this passage. And it has to be taken for all its seriousness and its importance. But it's also important that we see all things in the light of the gospel. You see, we are called to stop sinning, yes. We are called to live a life of obedience as a way of pointing to evidence that we belong to Christ, yes. It is very true. But I must stress more importantly that our assurance is not founded on our obedience. Our obedience simply it shows evidence to where we are at. But our assurance does not come from how perfectly we obey God. Assurance comes from Christ as we hold on to Him. And that is the point of what John's trying to say, that it's not about sinning, it's about practicing righteousness. This is about being more like Jesus, holding on to Him, and trusting in what He has done for you as you live a life of righteousness. You see, genuine faith in Christ, it will inevitably produce a transformed life. But our obedience is not the root of our salvation. It is one of the God-given evidences of our salvation. Therefore, hold on to Christ and have assurance in Him, and run to Him and know what He has done for you. Know the power of God that rests in you. Lean on His strength and grace every day. Allow Him to change you from the inside out. And know that in Christ you have eternal life. Perhaps you're here this morning, you're perhaps not a Christian, or you are a Christian, and you don't think that you need to be too worried about your sin, because surely God is a loving God. Surely God is a gracious God. I mean, He's a loving God. Can He not just let me slide, my sin slide? Listen to what Matthew 7:21 to 23 says. And I've read this so many times in the past. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he keeps going down in verse 23, and he says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You workers of rebellion who said, I will be a God unto myself. If you're here this morning and do not know Jesus, then please come and speak to me. I'd love to tell you what Jesus has done for rebellious sinners like you. Or speak to one of the members of our church or to Pinoy, and we would love to tell you more about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you that in Christ you invite us to come and behold and see what God has done. To behold what manner of love the Father has given to us. That we should be called the children of God. That because of what Christ has done, that we are now the children of God. Lord, we recognize that we forget this very often. We go into the world and we are influenced by the world. We're influenced by the things that we see around us, and we forget who we are in Christ. And there are times when we join in the world and say, yeah, we will be a God unto ourselves. In those times, Father, would you forgive us, Lord? Lord, even in this week that is ahead, help us, Lord, to recognize the preciousness of what Christ has done for us in dying for us, in taking away our sin, in being that perfect righteousness that we have been imputed with. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to live in the light of the gospel, therefore, turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And may we live this way till the day that Christ returns to take us home. We long for that. So we thank you once again, for it is in Jesus Christ's precious name that we pray. Amen.